Turning now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And our subject is spiritually alive or dead? That's the question, and that's what is dealt with in these remarkable verses. This first verse, if you have a King James Version open in front of you, you'll find three words there in italic, because they're not in the original, they're not in the Greek. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The original simply reads, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But the translators have very helpfully picked up the significant point from verse 5 and brought it forward for us. So the whole passage, they hope, makes better sense. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. In the original, you read all that way before you get that particular point. So it's been translated right up to the front for us. And you hath he brought to life, makes good sense, can be done without it, but it makes better sense. And you hath he brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is about walking dead. Now I know there is an American television series program by this kind of title. I never seen it, but I've heard about it, obviously. And there's nothing new under the sun. But the term walking dead long precedes that. It was a term that used to be used by preachers years ago. And it crops up in the Puritan literature repeatedly, the walking dead. And who were the walking dead in the old-fashioned use of the term? Well, it comes from here. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But look at the next verse. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There's the apostle's deliberate contradiction. You're dead, and yet you're walking, he says. And that's where the old expression, walking dead, comes from. It's a term that indicates unconverted, no spiritual life, not related to God, still seeking to live for full satisfaction in this present world. That's where it comes from, and it's been pinched and adapted and misused, but here it is, from the Apostle Paul's deliberate, contradictory language. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The human condition, human beings viewed spiritually, dead, says the Bible. The dormant soul. The Apostle Paul treats us when we're unconverted. He treats us almost like an ethnic group in this passage. His language is very much in this direction. Look at verse 2, the end of the verse. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience is like a national or ethnic group. The children of not this or that place, but the children of rebellion. And then he does it again in verse 3 and the end of the verse. Desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Not the children of the United Kingdom or the children of France, but the children of wrath, the indignation of God. It's like an ethnic group. And he uses this language also throughout this chapter. There's analogy after analogy, picture after picture. And that's what it's like to be unconverted. It's as though you're in that group, that family, the family of rebellion, the family of wrath. He puts it most powerfully in these verses. You're as good as dead. You're as good as judged already by God and sent away from his presence everlastingly, physically alive, but spiritually dead, the walking dead, only fractionally alive, alive in the body, alive physically, but spiritually, the most important part, well, your soul is dormant. It's doing nothing. It's inactive. No contact. So the first simple question is, what is spiritual death? Well, it's when the soul is like a corpse. The body is active, may have a long life in front of you, but the soul is just like a corpse. You hath he quickened who were dead. Well, a corpse is lifeless. There is no stir. If you've looked upon somebody who's died, not a flicker, and you know it. There never will be again. It's completely lifeless. No activity, no interest. You cannot address the lifeless body. You'll get no response. There's no awareness of your presence. There's no interaction. Of course not. The life has gone. And that's how you are. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive. It's how we all have been. But it's how we are if we're unconverted. People speak to us of God, of wonderful things, of his forgiving love, of eternity, of life, of prayer, of walking with him and knowing his power and his transforming power in your own life and his guidance and his goodness. Not interested. Not a stir, not a flicker. Can't we change the subject? When are we going to hear something that interests us? Because spiritually, there won't be a flicker of interest. If I'm unconverted, I'm like a corpse spiritually. I'm completely lifeless. There's no stir. I'm motionless. I can't move. If the person were alive, they'd get up and walk about and seek what they were going to do in the next 5 minutes, plan the next day, be looking forward, be active to accomplish things. But of course, the corpse isn't going to accomplish anything. It's completely immobile and stationary. It isn't going anywhere. It isn't going to do anything of its own accord. It isn't going to learn anything, advance in any way. And that's how we are. The apostle uses this forceful illustration intentionally. If you're not converted, then spiritually, nothing will ever happen to you until the day of judgment. You'll make no progress. You won't discover God. You won't discover his ways. You won't learn his kindness, his power, his love. You won't interact with him. You won't relate at all. There'll be no progress, no advance. You won't be able to say, well, I've started the life of a Christian and I've started to live for him and read his word and I'm learning something every day and I'm advancing and I've learned so many things and I've discovered what he does when I call upon him in great need. You'll make no discoveries. You'll make no advance. You'll make no progress. Because as far as spiritual things are concerned, you're dead. This is a powerful but accurate picture. Of course, the dead body, I hope you don't find this distasteful, but the dead won't speak to you. The dead are silent. And so are we when we're spiritually dead. There isn't a prayer on our lips. There isn't a petition made to God. We don't believe in him, we don't trust. Oh, there may be a kind of superstitious prayer or two when we're in dire trouble or distress. We may involuntarily utter a prayer, but it's not a real prayer because we don't know him. It's not a prayer of faith. We've never had any interaction with him. That's just a kind of human frightened reaction, a piece of superstition. I'm talking about real prayer to God, where he hears you. And you love him and speak to him and relate to him. No, you're like a corpse in that respect. No voice will ever come from the dead. Then the dead are unhearing also. They can't hear. They can't hear the call of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you, invigorate you, pour life into you, make you different, give you a new nature, pardon and forgive all your sins. Come to me, trust in me. You can't hear it. It's like talking to the dead. There'll be no reaction. Spiritually, you're a corpse. Your soul is completely dormant, switched off, inoperative. So it's a powerful but necessary illustration. You can't hear. You make no moral response to God. You don't learn or understand anything of God. The dead have no future. You have no future in heaven. You have no future blessing from God. You're on your own, and you're facing judgment. Dare I say it without causing offense, but I'll be gentle about it, friends. The corpse, unburied, begins to smell, and there's a stench. And even that describes us when we're spiritually dead. Spiritually, there's a stench. It's our guilt. It rises to heaven. It's an offense to God. All our disrespect of him, all our contempt for him, every moment of pride, all our sin, every lie we've ever told. It's a stench. Every act or word we've ever done or uttered, which has been to hurt people, every theft of any kind, all these things, as far as God is concerned, you may be very beautiful to your fellow human being. You may dress very well. You may have charming manners. But God isn't fooled. All that guilt, it's a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. We're corpses if we're spiritually dead. There's no desire in the dead. Desire's gone. Have no desire for God, for spiritual things, to know him better, to serve him, to love him. There's no smile comes on your face if you hear anything good. There's no eating for the dead, no spiritual food for you if you're spiritually dead. Why, the Bible, the greatest book ever given in the world, means nothing to you. It really doesn't register. It soars 1,000 miles above all human literature. It has depths of knowledge. It's so profound and wonderful. It's full of the attributes of God and his plans and his ways. I'm not interested. I have no desire for it if I'm spiritual dead. No appetite. There's no companionship for the dead. You have no companions. Same spiritually. You don't have any Christian friends. You can't feel the soul of another person. You have no relationship with God, with Christ. No sight of him. Your senses are inoperative. No sense of touch. Nothing moves you. Nothing lifts you up. Nothing divine, that is. Nothing from God. Because you're spiritually dead. And the worst thing about being spiritually dead, the worst thing about a dead body is that it is unacceptable, worthless to anyone. And we are unacceptable by God. Unconverted, unforgiven, unchanged by the power of Christ, no spiritual life in us. Unacceptable is the term. If you died, you go straight to punishment, straight to God's judgment. Unacceptable. You know, this is the kindest thing I could possibly say. No good telling lies to you. Oh, God will accept everyone. God is kind, will turn no one away. That would be treacherous cruelty to say that, because God is also holy. and perfect and just, and he will keep his pledge to punish the wicked and to send them away from his presence eternally. Dear friends, we have to tell the truth. What is it to be spiritually dead? It is to be like a corpse. Well, let's learn some of the teaching of the Apostle Paul very briefly. The second question is, why is there spiritual death? And he answers it here in these verses. You hath he brought to life, if you're converted, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word translated trespasses means swerving aside. Those who have swerved aside and sins are missing the mark and miss the mark. It's quite gentle language, actually. You've swerved aside. You've seen or heard of the things of God and you've swerved aside. It's a deliberate act. I'm not taking that course. And so you've missed all the standards of Almighty God. And because of your rebellion and your sin, and it's true of everyone, every single person ever born, the apostle says, because of this, we're spiritually dead. And of course, because we're spiritually dead, we sin. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Back in Exodus chapter 20, God gave through Moses the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, you probably know this already, are different from the last six. The first four commandments deal with one family of sins, and the last six commandments deal with another family of sins. The first four commandments deals with sins toward God, and the last six deal with sins toward our fellow human being, which are also against God, of course. They're his standards. The first four commandments, some people have said, are the most important. In a way they are. In a way they're all equal. The first four commandments, even if we don't talk about the last six, we've sinned against God by breach of the first four commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. He must be the object of worship. Actually, when you hear that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods, do you hear what God is saying? Do you hear? I will be your God. It's a marvelously positive commandment if you just think of its implications. I will be your God. I will be your Lord and your guardian and your friend. I will be your provider, your upholder. I will look after you and bless you. I will train you and develop you and use you. And I will be yours. I will be your God. That's the implication, viewed positively, of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And we've broken it. We've spurned him. We've rejected him. And we've assumed our own moral government. We've decided to be our own gods and rule our own lives. And we've decided to make 1,000 idols in our lives, which will be our source of satisfaction and pleasure. We've substituted God. We've insulted him. We've derived him. We've dishonored him. We've disrespected him. The first commandment, with its implied wonderful promise of care and love, we've smashed to pieces and disregarded God. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible insult. Sometimes you hear of people who say, and I don't just mean children or adolescents, I mean people with their mature thoughts, they'll say to a parent, I hate you, I reject you. Maybe some people have some cause for this, but let's assume there's no cause. I reject you, I don't want you, I don't want anything to do with you. 1,000 times worse directed to Almighty God. That's surely the first sin in the book, the selfish, proud rejection of our Creator, of Almighty God. Second commandment, no graven images. Oh, you say, I've never made a graven image. Oh, but you have, because in that commandment, God says this, you must never attempt to illustrate me. You must never attempt to describe me in purely human terms. God is infinite. God is the infinite intelligence. God is eternal. The cleverest artist or sculptor in the world cannot depict those things. You cannot reach out to God and re-express him. God, he can describe himself in terms that we can just about understand something of, but you cannot paint him, you cannot model him. Supposing you tried to. Here is my model of God. What a puny misrepresentation it would be. It would be an insult. It would be shocking. It would be an immeasurable fraction at best of any aspect of God's immensity and eternity and infinite nature. It couldn't possibly depict the divine attributes, his love, his knowledge, his wisdom, his purity, his kindness, his mercy, his justice. You cannot depict these things. If you try, you are bound to insult him with something pathetic, minimalistic, hopeless, inadequate. So God is saying in the second commandment, never take me over. Reduce me to something you can illustrate and play games with. Redefine me, redraw me, make me in your own image. That's really what it says. And that's what we do. Oh, I believe if there's a God, he's like this or he's like that, and we've remade him to what we'd like. Or as society is saying at the moment, oh, we don't believe biblical standards, we'll make our own morality. And same-sex marriage is only the tip of the iceberg. We'll tear down God's principles, standards, attributes, and we'll reinvent him as we want him to be. And we've done that with God. We've made him nothing at all, something little. Just a little friendly grandfather in the heaven who led everyone into heaven and bless us however much we abuse him and reject him and fail to admire and stand in awe of his great majesty and authority. So I don't want to dwell on this too much, but you see, every one of the commandments we've mangled, we've disrespected God. We don't give him the thanksgiving, the homage, or the obedience which is his due, let alone the respect. He says, you better not lift up the name of the Lord God in vain. Take his name in vain. The old Hebrew in Exodus 20, lift up the name of God in a shallow or a light way. It's not just about swearing. It's about discussing him, naming him lightly, superficially, as though he's nothing to us. It's all about respect for God and his greatness and his majesty. Here's a command about the day of worship. No, we don't apportion worship to God. Give him a portion of our lives, even a tiny portion of our lives. render him any service. We're all for ourselves. But I'll just touch on these very briefly, because time is racing along so quickly. And before you even get to the commandments that deal with pride and arrogance and murder and adultery and theft and greed and covetousness or lying, I missed that out. There are commandments about respect and obedience to God. Well, I don't know whether I have time for this, but there's something else here. The Apostle Paul says, the trouble is we're willingly programmed and driven. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You do as you are tempted, he says. You allow yourselves, when you're spiritually dead, just to be brainwashed and programmed by atheism, by unbelief, by everything that is around you. And you become the children of disobedience. I could give you some illustrations for this, but time doesn't really permit. I heard somebody say once that life away from God is like being in a parachute, descending from a great height. There's only one way you can go, and it's down. You've got very limited power of movement. Oh, you can, with the modern chutes we read, deflect it here and there and get a bit of directionality and so on, but not very much. It's precious little. It's downward that you're going, and you certainly can't get out. At least it wouldn't be wise to. And you can't stop the course of what's going on. It's exactly like that when we're spiritually dead. You manipulated, friends. Unconverted, we're like peas in a pod. We think we're so clever. Oh, I don't believe in God for this reason, for that reason. I've got an inventive, original mind. I think for myself. I'm not going that way. The trouble is, every other atheist in the world thinks and says exactly the same. Every other person. The most unoriginal position to be in is that of an unbeliever in God, a rejecter of him. That's what the apostle is saying here. The children of disobedience, they all have the family likeness. I don't want to offend you. We don't realize how belittling it is to be an unbeliever, how easily swayed and programmed we are, how easily we're all driven by the same whims, the same lusts, the same desires, the same viewpoints. Exactly the same. There's precious little difference between us. We're all in the same predictable condition. And that's the language of the apostle here. Among whom also he admits it freely, we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, just fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Unbelievers, all the same. But here's the mercy of God. And with this, I must speed to conclusion. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The only hope for us is the love of God. There's no turning of us, we're corpses. There's no changing of our minds. There's no change of direction. We're not going to start living for God. There's nothing we can do. And even if we wanted to start living for God, which we don't, we can't make up for our past sins, which are under judgment. We can't change our natures. Our only hope is that the love of God and the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and here's how he expressed his love, even when we were dead in sins, the corpse, hath brought us to life, quickened us together with Christ. You know what he's talking about? Resurrection. Your corpse, unconverted, viewed spiritually, but you can be raised from the dead. You can have a resurrection. The dead body, which is your soul, can be brought to life with Christ. What does that mean? Just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, just as he rose from the dead, so he can raise you up from the dead. What's it got to do with the resurrection of Christ? Well, don't you see, Christ came in order to die on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for our sin. Never forget, even God cannot just can't forgive sin. He is holy. He must be true to his eternal holy nature. He cannot let us off our sin. The sin must be punished. Then how can he forgive us? Only by coming himself and taking the punishment himself. And the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, equally glorious, equally God, entered into life, into time, went to Calvary's cross, took the punishment of sin that we should have borne forever, compressed and compacted into the space of 6 hours on Calvary's cross in his holy soul. He bore away the torment and the torture of the punishment of sin for each person, and there are billions who would be forgiven. Because he'd done that successfully, he could rise from the dead and reassume his eternal reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so as he was raised to signal the success of his mission and the success of Calvary's cross and the success of his atoning death, well, we can be raised from our spiritually dead state and given life and given a new nature and given a new hope. The apostle says it, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, you could never deserve it. And hath raised us up, says it plainly there, has resurrected us and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, have communion with God through Christ, and know the living God. Why, it's a tremendous passage, but that's what God has done. Your deadness can be brought to life. What a difference it makes to us. I remember the time of my conversion, many years ago now, so vividly and so well, over 60 years ago, but I still remember what happened to me. Oh, it started with pain. When God began to trouble my dead corpse, my soul, it started with pain, the realization of my smallness before God and my sinfulness in his sight, the realization of my spiritual hopelessness and need. It started with pain, there's no other way. And then there was a dawning, an awakening, and a realization of what happened when Christ died on Calvary for a sinner like me, and his astonishing love and his great tenderness of heart that he would pay such a price for a worthless, sinful creature whose very soul was a corpse. And then awe and humility before God. I wasn't the person I imagined I was. I saw myself really as a weak, pathetic thing. And then I repented of sin and called upon Christ to save me and make me his child. And life poured in. Oh, there's no sensation to that. but you wake up to the effects of it. You know you're different. You know you want to please God. You know your sins have been forgiven. You know you have new tendencies within you. You now hate your sin and you strive to honor the Lord. You've got a new understanding, passages you never grasped before, and you see what they mean. You understand the gospel. You grasp the human condition. You understand why the world is as it is. There's a whole swirling mass of wonderful new understandings and realizations dawn on your mind. And you know God has worked graciously in your heart, and he's given you free salvation. You couldn't have earned it. You couldn't have deserved it. You couldn't have earned any little part of it. But he's done it. He's called you, and he's heard your cry, and he's made you new. And now you're touched by him. The body can be touched and healed. The soul is alive. It can react and respond to the word of God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, wrote Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. They're wonderful words, dear friends. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's conversion. That's life poured in to the dead soul. That's what we need, conversion. You say, can you prove the things of God? Oh, once you come to him, all the proof that you could possibly need is channeled into and through your life. You know him, and you're never the same again. Dear friends, come to him. Hear his word. Call upon his name, trust in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, ask for life and salvation, and it will be yours by his power and his free grace. That's our word tonight, the reassuring words of the Apostle Paul, and you, may it be you, hath he quickened, brought to life, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Take away our foolish doubtings. Take away our thousands of protests. Anything to avoid thee. Our God, how foolish we've been. O Lord, move in every heart. And receive us now, and draw needy souls to thyself, that they may find Christ and find life in him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 408.